I want to pray for us because we're going to talk about lordship, because I was praying about this earlier, is that asking the Holy Spirit of God to minister through me to communicate one of the most important attributes of God that there is. We don't want to miss, this is an attribute of God. This is who He is. And we don't want to misconstrue or have a twisted or distorted version of exactly what this means. So I want to pray and ask the Spirit of God if He would open your heart and my mind and tongue that we might communicate truthfully according to the Scripture about this attribute of the Lordship of God. Let's pray about that. Lord, we thank You that You're already here. We thank You that You desire that we know this truthfully. We know that we know what Your Word says about Your Lordship. And so I pray, Lord, that You would be pleased to clean me, fill me, and speak through me, that these men might understand the biblical truth and the meaning and the application of Your Lordship. Thank You for being with us right now and for answering our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, now we're going to team teach this today. My name is Chuck Madden. I live in Frisco. I've been a Christian since I was 17, met the Navs when I was 21. Didn't grow much for those 4 years. In fact, I went to church a lot, but like the workshop that I was in this morning, the fellow testified that nobody got him in the Bible, and that's my story. I was in good fellowship, thankful for that, but nobody got me in the book. But then I transferred over to Texas A&M from this little small school in Louisiana, and I met the Navigators, and I'd never met anybody like that. I mean, the guy would come by my dorm at night, 11:30 at night, and I'd have all these questions, and he would answer them quoting the Bible, verse after verse after verse. And so I joined in with him. Of course, to be a part then, you had to memorize at least 3 a week. And so that's no problem. That's what we did. In fact, I started memorizing one a day. My last 2 years at A&M, I memorized a verse a day. Remember, when I graduated, I could quote probably close to 700 verses of Scripture, word perfect. That was useful in the Marine Corps in the jungles of Vietnam a few years later. But that changed my life. And so the Word of God is irreplaceable. You can't do without the Word of God. And so that's what we want to do this morning, is look into the Word of God, see what it says about His Lordship. Like I say, my name is Chuck Madden. I'm going to take about the first 30 minutes of this time, and then back here on my right, Cliff's going to take the second 30 minutes. I'm going to talk about kind of the concept, the biblical teaching on it, and then Cliff's going to talk a lot about personal application, how he has applied that in his life, and hopefully give you some good ideas how you can apply it in yours. So let's look at our handout. The Hebrew word Adonai, or actually the common word is Adon, it's an early word denoting ownership. Hence, to get this, absolute control. It is applied to God as the owner and governor of the whole earth. He not only owns it, He runs it. The whole earth. That is the biblical concept of God. Now, the Hebrew word Adonai, which is used in Hebrew Scripture, that just emphasizes the Lord. Not only talking about Lord, it is the Lord. Not a Lord, the Lord. Now, the Hebrew word Jehovah, which is the most commonly used word in the Old Testament for God, Jehovah, is over 6,000 times it's used. But it simply means self-existing. I am that I am. He is the self-existing one. And it's used as a proper name of God only. The Jews, out of superstitious reverence for the name Jehovah, always in reading pronounced Adonai. They simply will not say the word. And so I'm reading this year, in my quiet time, I'm going through a new Bible that I bought. It's the one used by the Messianic Jews, and it's called the Tree of Life version. And and they use Adonai. They don't use God or Lord. They use Adonai. But they seldom, if ever, use the word Jehovah. It's fascinating to read the one the Christian Jews use. It's fascinating. Psalms 33:6-9 simply says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth, for He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood forth." Hebrews 33:6-9. Now, let's read a few of the verses here. Exodus 9:29. Reel out.
Moses replied, "When I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop, and there will be no more hail, so you may know that the earth is the Lord's."
The earth is the Lord's. Okay, how about 15:18? Dave?
"The Lord shall reign forever and ever."
Pretty clean. The Lord shall reign, control forever and ever. Clyde?
And now if you obey me fully and keep my commandment, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine.
The whole earth is mine. Is it over? I don't want you to mistake this. How about Psalms 24?
The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it.
47:7.
God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful song.
Okay. How about John 1:1-4?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was
not anything made that was made.
In Him was life, and the life was the light of men.
There was not anything made that was made that He didn't make. There is nothing out there that He didn't make. Mark Twain one time complained about God making mosquitoes. Well, when mosquitoes were made, they weren't poisonous, but they got that way. But God made them. You know, something. The birds got to eat something, right? But He made everything. How about Hebrews 1:1-2?
In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe.
He made the universe. It is His. He is the governor, He is the controller, and the owner of the universe and everything in it, including you. Let's take a look at Matthew 4:8-10.
Again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And He said to him, I will give you all these things if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus told him, go away, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve Him only.
Now, Satan comes to Jesus. They had known each other for years. They were both there when Job was tried. They were both there. Satan and Jesus had known each other for millenniums. Satan comes to him and says, I tell you what I'll do. If you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you all of this. Problem. It ain't yours. You don't own a stick of it. It ain't yours. You can't give what you don't have. But that's the big lie. Read John 8:44, Dick.
You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies.
But we buy it. And Satan comes along and says, listen, if you'll just do it my way, you'll get this job, you'll have this money, you'll have this woman, you'll have these means, you'll have this power. If you'll just do it my way, if you'll follow my way. And he is lying through his teeth because he owns nothing and controls nothing. But we buy it. And we buy it. And we follow him. And we're stupid double time. It's just unbelievable that we buy his lies. God is the controller and the owner of the whole earth. So look at number two, the perspectives. Okay, let's just read these. Number eight. Lordship is in your best interest. God has never wanted a relationship with you that was not for your benefit. You believe that? Number two, God wants to be your Lord so that He can make the abundant life a reality for you. Otherwise, you keep getting in the way. But God wants to make the abundant life reality. If you'll just give Him the lordship of your life and let Him run the show, He'll do what He promised He was going to do for you, which was to give you the abundant life. Number three, rejecting His lordship is rejecting His goodness. And number three, Romans 13:8-10. Let me quote that for you, if I can. Romans 13, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. And if you love your neighbor, you never do him wrong. You don't use him. You don't manipulate him. You don't deceive him. You don't borrow from him and take him back. You don't lust after what he's got. You do no wrong to your neighbor if you care for him, if you love him. Right? That's what the Bible says, Romans 8:13-10. Let me ask you a question. Does God love you? Well, the Bible is very definite on that. which means he has never done you wrong, ever. Love does no wrong. If God loves you, he has never done you wrong. I don't care what happened on those business deals. I don't care what happened in your family or what happened to your kids out at school. God has never done you wrong. It is always for your good benefit, for your good in mind that God works on your behalf. Always. And men, unless we believe that, we're going to struggle with the circumstances of life. We're going to struggle. Unless we realize who God is, his love for us, his concern for us, and his absolute control and authority. So let's keep going. Here are some hindrances. You're always reluctant to obey someone you do not know. Psalms 9:10, and they that know thy name will put their trust in you. For thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee, but the ones that know you will trust you. Psalms 9:10. Good verse to memorize. Another one, trust. You simply will not, you cannot obey someone you do not trust. Nahum 1:7 is a good verse. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those that trust in him. Nahum 1:7. Very good verse. Well, let me say something. As men, we know that God has called upon us to lead our homes. We know that. Some of us maybe do a better job than others. But still, regardless of what kind of job you're doing, God looks to you to lead your home and lead it rightly. Now, the thing about it is that if your wife cannot trust you, that you have her best interest and the kids' best interest in mind, she will struggle to follow you. She will struggle to follow your lead because she is not sure that she can trust you. But if she can, if you have demonstrated that you have her best interest in mind always when you make decisions and the kids' best interest in mind, she will follow you. She will trust you and she'll follow you. Same with God. The very same thing with God. Okay, the third thing I have under hindrance is our will. I think it was Soren Kierkegaard that made it. He was a Danish philosopher, sharp guy. He made the comment that true obedience is to will one will. And you remember when Jesus was on the earth and he said, you know, my will is to do the will of him who said, my will is to do his will. And Jesus says, I don't have an independent will. I have one will, his will. And that's what Kierkegaard said. He said, true obedience is to will one will. But our will gets in the way. Let me just make the comment here under number one there that all authority is granted. That is a fact of life. If you obey anybody or at any time for anything, it's because you decide to. Your kids go to school. They don't have to do what the teacher says. Maybe repercussions, but they don't have to do that. Your kids don't have to obey you. You don't have to obey the traffic laws. You don't have to obey you don't have to obey your employer. You don't have to do that. You decide to. All authority is granted. And the reason, I tell people, I'm the head of my home. And I'm the head of my home because my wife decided it. She decided that. And guess what? If my wife were to decide, hey, you're not going to run this place, guess what? I'm not running the place. It's like the guy said, listen, I'm the head of my home. I'll come out from under this bed when I get ready to. And that's about true. That's about the way it is. But my wife has made the decision. She granted me that authority. All authority is granted. But number two, man is the only creation that God has ever created that disobeys him. The weather, the stars, the moon, the tides, the seasons, the birds, the trees, you name it. It functions perfectly in obedience to the will of God, except one creature. There's only one creature that God ever made that disobeys him. Us. We're the only thing that disobeys God. Luke 6:46, and why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And in John 6:66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Jesus told him, he said, listen, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, this is not going to work. The only way that this is going to work, that me being the Lord of your life and me being the Son of God who's going to invade you, the only way this is going to work is that if you eat my flesh, my life becomes your life, is what he was saying. And they said, not me, not none of me. I don't want anything to do with it. Now, if you're going to be king, you're going to be replacing King David, I'll follow you. But this stuff about your life becoming my life, ain't going to happen. And we disobey. We disobey. Matthew 19:16 through 20. That's the rich young ruler. Matthew tells us he was young, and Luke tells us he was a ruler. All three of the Gospels tell us that he was rich, but we call him the rich young ruler. Jesus makes a comment to him, and we can look that up, but Jesus makes a comment to him. He said, you know, if you wish to be complete, then take all you've got, sell it, give it to the poor, and you will have riches in heaven, and come follow me. And Jesus says, if you wish to be complete. So the guy comes to Jesus. He's rich. He's young. He's a man of authority. What else do you need? I mean, he's got it made. I mean, who wouldn't want that? But he comes to Jesus because he's got a hole in his life as big as the Grand Canyon, and he knows it. And he comes to Jesus, and he said, listen, what can I do to have eternal life? And so Jesus discusses that with him. Talks about following and keeping the commandments. The guy said, well, I've done a pretty good job of that so far. And he said, well, there's one thing you like. It's one thing. And that is your money is your God. So dump it. Give it to the poor. I'll reward you for doing that. And then come follow me. If you wish to be complete, you'll do that. And he turned him down. You know what the Scripture says? The Scripture says he went away sadly. He didn't just walk away. He went away sad. He just turned down the best deal of his life. So I asked myself, what keeps me from being all that God wants me to be? You know, I wrote down here, what is holding you back from becoming complete? What is it that's keeping you from being all that God made you and wants you to be? He wants you to be a man of God. He wants you to teach some younger couples in your community or in your church. He wants you to help out in this project. He wants you to be available to your grandkids down here to do. What does God want you to do? What is God bugging you, calling you, urging you, and you're saying no to? What is keeping you from becoming all that God would have you to be? Number three is that we only obey those commands we agree with. Mark, look up Mark 1:40 through 45. Read that for us.
A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees.
Begged him.
If you are willing, you can make me clean. Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said. Be clean. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with strong warning. See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere.
Guy's having his flesh eaten off of him. I mean, he is dying. Incredible illness, incredible sickness, just repulsively. His flesh is rotting off of him. Comes to Jesus. Jesus reaches down and touches him and heals him perfectly, makes him whole, and asks him to do one thing. Don't say anything to anybody. Just go your way. Go to the priest, but don't say anything. What did he do? He went out and told everybody. So you think, my gosh, fella, Jesus just did a phenomenal ministry in your life, and he just asked you one thing? Why wouldn't you do that? You know why he didn't do it? Same reason we don't. He didn't agree with it. That's not a good idea. Jesus, people need to know about you. Hey, I'm going to go tell them. I know what you said, but you don't understand, Jesus, how important it is for people to know that you can do this. I'm going to go tell them. And he disobeyed him. And we do the same thing. The reason that we disobey is because we don't agree with that. Now, Jesus, you want me to be this way, but you know, if I do that, then this won't happen. Or if I do that, then if I give this away, then I won't have that. I mean, come on. I mean, I can't do that, Jesus. And so we disobey because we don't agree with him. It was the same thing that I've got another thing in 1 Samuel. We know the story when Saul was sent out to destroy the Amalekites that had been just a hideous, hideous tribe and attacking the people of Israel and just raids against the stragglers and the weak. And so that went on all during Exodus. And so when they finally got to the land, God says, okay, listen, Amalekites, they've had the schnitzel. They're through. I want you to go and destroy them. But Saul doesn't do that. He goes out and destroys a bunch of them, but he brings back some of the captives, and he brings back the king, and he brings back a lot of the cattle and the sheep, and he brings back all this stuff. So Samuel confronts him, and he says, "What? Well, we brought all these back to sacrifice to God. Better plan. Why would we destroy? I know God said that, but why would we destroy perfectly good animals when God said to destroy them? Listen, hey, Sam, we can sacrifice these. I mean, I know this is a pretty good sized herd I got here, and it increases my flock quite well. But I mean, hey, it's a great idea." And we do the same thing. We rationalize, we debate, we negotiate. "Well, God, I'll do it at this time, or I'll do it later, or God, I know what, but first I'm gonna," and we negotiate and we rationalize and we disobey. The living God, who has your best interests in mind, who never makes a mistake, who loves you and wants to do what is very best for you, and you won't do what He says, because you got a better idea. It happens all the time. Once I reject the Lordship of God, disobedience becomes a way of life. It's just a greasy slope. Now, under examples, let me give you two examples and I'm going to quit. This is amazing. I came across this in my quiet time and it was startling to me. And I've read the book of Job, gosh. Well, I started when I was, I've read the Bible probably 50 times or better. But just a couple of years ago, I saw this in Job. But God lays the hammer on Job. Job 2:3. He lays the hammer on him. The people come to him and say, "Hey, Job, let me tell you how God operates. Cause and effect. You're a good guy, God blesses. You a bad guy, boy, God puts a hammer on you. But if you're good, God will bless. But if you're bad, you get the hammer." Now, Job, obviously, you got the hammer, so fess up. What'd you do? And Job said, "I didn't do anything." No, Job, let me explain this one more time. If you're a good guy, God blesses. If you're a bad guy, He puts a hammer on you. You just got hammered. Come on, what'd you do? What'd you do? Job said, "I didn't do anything. I'm telling you, I didn't do anything." Well, God looks down from heaven, and He says, "You know, the people believe that I'm cause and effect. In other words, they can control me because I got to respond to them." And God said, "But that's not me. I'm the owner and governor and controller of the whole earth. I'm not cause and effect. So, how can I teach these people that I'm not cause and effect, that I am absolute sovereign? How can I do that? I know what. I'll pick a guy. I'll take somebody and I'll demonstrate it through that man." So he picks Job. Now, read that verse.
2:3?
Yeah, 2.
"Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason."
Without cause. I had no cause to do it. I am not cause and effect. I ruined him without cause. Now, here's the deal. God wanted to teach the whole earth, because we've all learned from it, that He is the absolute sovereign and He functions according to His will, according to His good purposes, that He knows is right. And that he functions out of love for his creation, and He always does that, and it's not a cause and effect, it's His sovereign will. How can I teach that? So I'll get a man I can, and here's the amazing thing that I saw just in my quiet time just a short time ago. Job was the only man on the earth that he could use to teach that lesson. "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him in all the earth." Job I can use. I can use Job to teach one of my most valuable, most important attributes to the whole world. And he did. And through Job, we learned that God is not cause and effect. God is sovereign, loves, does according to His perfect will, always. And we learned it through Job. I asked myself, in my quiet time that morning, I asked myself, "Chuck, what is it that God can teach through you? Are you available for God to teach through you whatever He might want to communicate to mankind about who He is? Could He use you? Are you available? Will you believe Him? Do you trust Him?" I just had to say, "Well, Lord, I think so, but I'll give you the shot. It's your call. But I don't want to say no. It's your call." So one other person that believed that, Jesus. Jesus tells the story. We all disagree with this one too. He tells a story of the guy who has the vineyard, and he hires workers first at 6 o'clock in the morning, 9 o'clock in the morning, noon, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and quitting time is 6. So he hires this guy at 5 o'clock. So they line up to get paid, and he pays this guy a full day's wage. And everybody goes, hey, boy, am I in for it. But he pays them all a full day's wage. So now, and most Christianity, most Christendom, most people that go to church believe that, well, God can do what he wants to, but ain't no way that was fair. That's what we believe. Jesus happened to disagree with that. Jesus said, where was he wrong? What did he do wrong? Did he lie? Did he deceive? Did he not do what he said he was doing? Did he not fulfill his promises? And in fact, in 2015, I memorized this verse. It says, is it not lawful? Now get this. Is it not lawful for me to do as I wish with what is my own? It's my money. It's my denarii. I can pay him what I want. But is it not lawful? This is Jesus talking, by the way. Is it not lawful for me to do whatever I wish with what is my own? That's exactly what Job said. Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Job says God did this, but he had the right to do it because it's his. Now, I ask myself, and I ask you, in your thinking, what is God's and what's mine? What can God take? How about your kids? Your wife? Your job? Your income? Your reputation? Your standing? What can God take? What can he take? God is absolutely sovereign. Absolutely sovereign. And Jesus makes the question, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? So the question is, in your view, what is his own? What is his? And gang, here again, I go to my knees and say, Lord, I love my wife, been married 51 years, phenomenal woman. 3 great kids, 9 fantastic grandkids. I mean, do I say, God, you can't touch them. You can't. Do I say, God, they're off limits? April 2010, I got sued. I got accused by the state of being a crook. Front page, Dallas business section. Me and my son, we're crooks. You ought to try that one on. The phone calls you're going to get on that one. All the insurance companies that I had relationships with dropped me. All the finance companies that I dealt with dropped me. They pulled all my clients away from me, stripped me of everything. You're a crook. It was all a lie, and the state knew it. Since that time, 7 lawsuits, 2 bankruptcies, and we have lost everything we ever had. All of our investments, all of our savings, all of it. I own my home and my pickup. That's it. I live off of Social Security. For 7 years, I've just been ripped. Can God do that? Does he have the privilege? Now, let me ask you something. I meet with a guy named Walt Hendrickson. He's my spiritual guy. Oh, love Walt. Oh, man of God. Walt knows all this. I've shared my heart with him, and he tracks it. He's prays for me, and he counsels me and gives me word. He's a man of the book. Wow. You need that. So I call Walt, and we're talking about it, and he asked me, Chuck, let me ask you a question. If God were to come to you and he said, Chuck, I know this is hard. I know this has really been devastating. I know what it's cost you. I know how it's hurt your family and your kids and your wife and how you've lost terribly. But so let me tell you, I'm doing a great work in your life and in your kids' lives and in your wife's life. You can't see it right now, but I'm doing a great work. But let me ask you, if you want me to quit, I will. So Walt says to me, what are you going to tell him? If you want me to stop, I will. What are you going to tell him? So I thought about that. And I finally said, Walt, there ain't no way. I can't. I can't tell God, who knows me and loves me and cares. I can't pull the plug on him. I can't do that, Walt. But that's what it comes to with the Lordship of Christ. Yeah, I mean, the Lordship of God, who owns and controls the whole world in your life. You got an open, you're going to lay it before him? Is he God and the Lord in your whole life? I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And he tells Cyrus, I will gird you though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. My thoughts are not your thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than... Oh no, sister, my thoughts are, for I know the thoughts that I think of you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. I bank on that. I rest in that. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. That's a few thoughts on the concept, the biblical teaching on lordship. That's my part of it. Any questions? Okay, now Cliff's going to come, and he's going to kind of give you the personal side, how he's wrestled with it, struggled with it, applied it, and come out victorious. So, Cliff? Yes, sir?
You mentioned that our wives, if they don't trust us, they will not grant us authority.
And they will struggle. They will struggle to give you authority.
What I try to help young men understand is the seeds of distrust are sown before they ever got married.
Could be.
The way they were for themselves.
But if she doesn't trust you and rest in that, she will struggle to follow you. She will struggle. But she's got to see it for her and the kids. That's been my experience. So, Mr. Cliff?
Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on the law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. But not so the wicked. They are like chaff that blows away in the wind. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I want to share that with you guys because I've been working on memorizing it. And also because we're talking about lordship. And I think the psalmist there knows a little something about lordship. So my name's Cliff Brody, like Chuck mentioned, and I live in Dallas. I'm a structural engineer there, and I've been living there for about 12 years now. I've been going to Watermark. This is my fourth KMI. Chuck asked me to come out and share a couple of words with you guys, so that's why I'm here. I grew up in a small town in central Texas called McDade. It's a town of about 1,000 people. I grew up going to a Lutheran church. We went to church every Sunday. Went to Sunday school. In the summers, I went to vacation Bible school. But at home, it was a very dysfunctional place. A lot of yelling, a lot of chaos. I was a shy and introverted kid. And so but I always felt this emptiness, this need for affirmation and to be valued, just heard. And I wasn't getting that at home. And so the way I attempted to fulfill that need was with my language. And I had a filthy mouth. I cussed at home, which didn't go so well. At school, I ran my friends, but the thing I liked about it is it got me attention. I was known as a guy who could cuss anybody out. When I was 13, I was confirmed in the Lutheran Church, which is I stood up and I professed my faith publicly. I considered myself a Christian and a moral person. I tried to follow the rules, tried to do a good job as long as it was convenient for me. But when I got into high school, that same emptiness, that same need for affirmation kind of played itself out through dating. And I got involved in a relationship where it started becoming increasingly inappropriate. And that continued for some time. And when I was a sophomore, I got invited to go to another church, my friend, and I accepted. And so I started going there. I started hearing about being saved. I started hearing about accepting the Lord as your Savior. And I was confused because I'd been in church all my life and had never had the gospel presented to me that way. It was very unsettling. I was about a year went by, and I was attending a series of evening church services, about a week long. About midway through the week, I was in bed. It was about midnight. And I sat up, and I started praying to the Lord. I couldn't sleep. And I said, Lord, I don't know if I'm a Christian. I don't know if I have salvation. But I know I'm a sinner, and I know I need a Savior. And so I said, Jesus, will you come into my life and be my Savior? I want to know that I have a salvation and that I have eternal life. And it wasn't an emotional experience, but I had peace. I knew that I had salvation at that point. But I needed to know. Things didn't change right away. I continued in my relationship, but the way I spoke, my language did change. I stopped cussing, but like I said, the relationship continued. The way I conducted it continued in the college. My relationship that followed, I conducted in a similar way. Graduated from college, I moved to Dallas. Got a job as a structural engineer. I was going to church. I went to a couple different churches. I was involved in community groups and Bible studies, involved in the regular church activities, but just kind of going through the motions. And then something happened. In 2009, I got involved in a ministry called Equip Disciple at Watermark Church. I started hearing about and learning about the importance of reading Scripture and memorizing it and journaling and praying. This was all new to me because up to that point, I had been spending my time being fed by other people, just going to church and maybe reading an occasional book on the Christian life. That's really about it. And here I was sitting around groups of guys, some that had known the Lord far less time than me, had a deeper faith, understood the Scriptures better, knew the Lord better. And to be honest, I was a little bit embarrassed, and I felt like, wow, I'm really behind here. And then there was Chuck. He was my table leader, and he knew more Scripture than I could imagine by memory. He was a guy that was following the Lord. He was obedient. He was living a Christ-centered life. And so it took learning through Equip Disciple, and Chuck's been discipling me now for a few years, to help realize the importance of reading the Scripture and memorizing it and trusting the Lord. And that's really when my relationship with the Lord started taking off. As Paul says in Philippians 2:12-13, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. And that's how I see my life, not to work for my salvation, but to work it out. It's a slow process of sanctification. So that's my testimony. So we're talking about lordship. If I could sum up lordship in a simple statement, I would say, it's yielding our will to the Spirit of the Lord in all areas of your life. And to go a step further, even when you don't want to, even when you don't understand. In the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:9-13, Jesus says, your will be done. Note that he doesn't say my will. He says God's will. He came here to accomplish a mission, to save his people. And I don't know if this is even possible, but it would be a tragedy, and we'd be in a predicament if he decided to yield to the flesh. Matthew 22:37-40, Jesus said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And in John 14:21, he says, whoever has my commands and obey them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. See, if we know God and we have a relationship with him, we will want to obey him. He doesn't say obedience is optional. He wants us to be a surrendered people. But the key is we have to understand that obedience is not really for God's benefit. It's for our own benefit. By being obedient, we grow in closer relationship with the Lord. And we have the abundant life that he talks about. Jesus says in John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. God gives us commandments to give us freedom and a life worth living. And a life worth living is to know God, to make him known and to share his love with others so that they can have the same relationship with the Lord. But we can trust him. Jeremiah 29:11 says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And then one of my favorites, Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. So the extent of the Spirit's control in our life is going to be related to our personal relationship with him and the depth of that relationship. The more we love Him, the more time we spend with Him, the more willing we're going to be to yield our spirit to His. So what's an enemy to that? What's an enemy to Lordship? I'd say the main enemy is self-centeredness. You know, we're selfish. Selfishness is focusing on ourselves and not others, which we're prone to do often. But we're called to be free and to love. Self-centeredness is an enemy because it's in conflict with the Spirit-filled life. The characteristics of the Spirit-filled life are defined in Galatians as the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. The problem is our will is in constant battle with the Spirit. Paul says in Romans 7, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. He goes on, for in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. So I mentioned that I spend more time with the Lord now than I used to. And so over the past few years, as I've continued to do that and I've grown in a closer relationship, and the Lord has put people in my life that have admonished me and encouraged me, He's pointed out a couple things to me that are a few things to me that are definitely in conflict with the Spirit. Some of those are unforgiveness and self-righteousness, impatience and anger, pride, control, selfishness, and imperfection and regret. I struggled with unforgiveness for a long time. It took a particular event in my life to bring that to my attention. I saw people's sin as worse than my own. And sometimes, even though I was saved, I just didn't understand my need to be forgiven. So one day I was struggling with this when I was at work, and I reached out to one of my friends and I just sent him a text message and said, can you send me a scripture on this? I'm struggling here. And he came back to me and he said, Cliff, why don't you look at Romans 3:10? And so when I got home, I opened my Bible. I sat at my table, went to Romans 3:10. And you know what it says? As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And so I sat back in my chair and thought, wow, what a wretch. Just like Paul says. You know, here I was just judging people. And God's telling me, look, Cliff, you don't even seek me. And so it took that verse, and it took my friend's admonishment and people's encouragement around me to help me see that. But I've learned to try to extend grace more and the same forgiveness that Jesus has extended towards me. And as a result of that, I think my relationships have been improving. Another area is impatience. Nothing makes me more impatient than waiting on somebody and them inconveniencing me. But what makes that worse is I'm usually late for things myself. And Chuck, I've been meeting with Chuck for a few years now. He's a Marine, ex-Marine.
No such thing.
Thank you for the correction. I've probably shown up late to our meetings more than I've been on time. But he's always extended grace to me. I don't think he's ever said anything to me about it. And so that must be difficult. But for me, impatience leads to anger and harsh words very quickly. And it gets ugly very quickly. And so Ephesians 4:26, it's been quoted to me a few times. It says, in your anger, do not sin. So when I get angry, it's okay to get angry, right? It's okay to get angry, but when you get angry, I need to be careful to control my tongue and live under the will of the Spirit. Another area is fear of failure. I still struggle with this. I make decisions based on fear, which results in indecisiveness and unhealthy desire for perfection. And the final outcome of that is regret. You know, when you make a decision based on fear, and then you look back in your life at that situation, you wonder, you know, why didn't I just fight through that fear? And then you live with regret. And when I was going through Equip Disciple in 2009, I was struggling with a lot of things in my life that I regretted. And I mentioned this to Chuck, and He told me, Cliff, why don't you look at Philippians 3:13-14. And so I looked it up together with him, and it says, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but what thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. This first helped me stop looking at the past and start living in the present. That's why I have to often refer back to that. So the last area I wanted to share with you guys is, which I think could be big for a lot of us, and that's controlling your thoughts. It's said that one of the hardest things to do is put a lasso around the mind. It's hard to control what to think about, tell your mind what to think about. So I have a tendency to just rotisserie grill things over and over again and get stuck on a thought and just kind of rotisserie grill it in my head. It causes a lot of anxiety. But Paul tells us in Corinthians 10:5, take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. In Philippians 4:6-9, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So this verse teaches me that when I have anxiety, I need to give that over to God in prayer. And for me, it's the just beautiful part of this verse is the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. You don't understand it, but there's peace associated with that when you give it over to God. And so these are some of the battles that I have to fight. I just thought I'd share them with you guys. And, you know, the Lord's been helping me by the time in the Word and the people He's placed in my life to help admonish and encourage me. But I just thought we'd take a few minutes now. There's a spot in your handout for just kind of reflect on your own life and write a couple things down that maybe you feel like you need to surrender to the Lord. Maybe there's something that you came to the conference with or you heard about today. And then if anybody wants to share, I mean, don't feel like you have to, but I think if you want to share this, I'm sure other people would be blessed by that. All right. Anybody they'd like to share this? This is the opportunity to participate.
I put financial decisions. Just giving that over to God and realizing that, you know, I know it's looking at it as it's His money and not ours. I know that, but it's something that I need to give over more to Him and just stop stressing out about decisions between tithing and purchases. And, you know, just know that He's going to look out for me. And, you know,
Yeah, thanks for sharing that. He said financial decisions, which is a hard one, you know, where you're back there.
Lack of a sense of worth, and therefore I work real hard for significance, mm-hmm. for accomplishments, finding your identity in other things besides the security of my relationship with Christ. Elsewhere for our sense of worth.
Yeah, approval of man.
Yes, yeah. Trying to do that, and you can't find it.
Right. Yeah, thanks for sharing. John.
I'm embarrassed. I need to take my name tag off. See a criticism of others. C, B, lazy. C, conceitedness. Not very happy about any of those.
Well, thanks for sharing that with us. I know it's tough to reflect on your life and think about things that we need to surrender over to the Lord, and that can be a difficult thing to work through those. And I think the admonishment of the people in your life really does help in the accountability that they can offer and the encouragement. But I think number one is going to the Scripture and memorizing verses and things that can apply to those areas of your life. Is there anything anybody else want to share anything before we
move on? The first thing I wrote down was my time. And then I thought about that, and then I had to put in parentheses, that's really God's time. You know, here I am trying to give him back the time that's his to begin with. You know? Mm-hmm. So all of the Thunder games that I watch and all of that, you know, maybe I could scale back.
Yeah, I mean...
Quick comment. Chuck, I really appreciate your testimony there at the end. Takes a big man to be able to share something like that. I went through a time like that about 13 years ago. I've been struggling ever since. And I really appreciate that.
Well, we're still in it. I mean, it hasn't ended yet, but we're still... you know, it's based on a lie, but you can't come out and say, hey, this is a lie. I mean, that doesn't work. So, but anyway, the fact is my wife and I both. In fact, my family has never been better spiritually. I thought, and I'm going to say a bad word here, but I was telling the Lord the other day, I said, you know, Lord, we have just had the hell beat out of us. And he said, exactly. But that was the conversation. I said, Lord, I mean, we just had the hell beat out of it. He said, that's exactly. That's my whole purpose. But it's my family has never been better spiritually.
How long did it take for you to know that it was or how did you come to accept that it wasn't because of something you did wrong? For me, it was my wife. Mm-hmm. I was working a lot, and she found some other guys. Mm-hmm. And this is my best friend. I mean, the one person I could trust.
Yep.
And, you know, I just figured I was working too much. It's all my fault. I was close to God and seeking Him and going to church and doing the right things, but... she didn't want that anymore. Did it take years? Is it something that you saw a little bit at a time? Or?
Well, it just... well, the bedrock is, who do you believe God is? And the scriptures tell you that, and do you know who God is? And His purposes for your life. His purposes for your life is to make you like Jesus. And my son-in-law, and this is part of it, I mean, about a little over a year ago, left my daughter and three kids and hooked up with some whore down at the gym where they work out. Left his whole family and cut off their insurance, cut off their credit cards, wow. Just abandoned them. So here's a woman sitting at home with three kids. One's an invalid. One can't walk. One's crippled. With no income, no job, and three kids, and now what? And so, thankfully, she falls on the Lord. She goes to the book. And she wrote me, she called my wife yesterday, and she said, you know, Joshua, she memorizing scripture now, praise God. She says, Joshua 1:9, have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. And she called my wife, she said, you know, I never knew what that word dismayed. I had no idea what that meant. I know what that means now. And she says, I'm doing exactly what it says, you know, for the Lord thy God is with thee, wherever he goes. But I know what dismayed looks like now. And she is growing and doing better spiritually and has got a better family and she's helping her kids in their walk with God and understanding life and the fact that we can count on God and we can trust Him. Our trust is in God, not in your dad. And it's just been some phenomenal lessons. But has it been tears and tears and tears? Yeah. Pain? Yeah. Yeah. Have I wanted to kill the maggot? Yeah, I want to kill the maggot. But you know, is God in it? Well, God is not the author of adultery. But He can take adultery and do some marvelous work in people's lives. And that's exactly what He's done.
Amen. Amen.
So, Cliff, back to your game plan.
So if we're going to be living examples of Jesus Christ, which is our ultimate goal, and live Spirit-filled lives. We need to, in order to convince other people that they need Christ, we need to be living out the gospel in our own life. Galatians 5:24 says, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus, have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires." So, I mean, we're going to look different than the rest of the world, right? I mean, Jesus looked different than the rest of the world. He proclaimed a better life. And so people watched him, and they judged him for it. And so if we're Christ followers, you know, we should be living different lives. And that starts with our relationships as well. We need to be living our relationships by biblical principles and not circumstances. You know, when we conduct our relationships, we should be known by our love. The familiar verses from 1 Corinthians 13. You know, we think about them in a romantic sense because they're quoted at weddings so often. But, you know, really they apply to love between all of us, between brothers, between families and co-workers and colleagues. You know, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. It's a tall order, right? So we have to do that, we have to be surrendered to the Lord and live faithful lives to Him. We need a game plan. You know, because we have a part to play in that. You know, the Spirit lives in us, but we have a part. We have to be obedient to the Lord. We have to work at it. God will not make us love and obey Him. It's going to be a personal decision that we have to resolve in our mind and follow through. Walt Henderson, Chuck mentioned, in his book called Disciples Are Made, Not Born, he says, "A disciple himself is not one who has arrived. On the contrary, he is a learner, a pilgrim, one who is on a quest to make his life all that God would have it to be." So the idea of lordship is not really a place we're going to arrive at. You know, it's going to be a lifelong process. It's going to be a journey to a place that we're ultimately trying to get to, but we won't actually be there until we're in heaven with Jesus. But the point is here is that we're learning more and more about God, that we're growing more and more in love with Him, being more and more obedient, sanctified, and sharing that with others, sharing Christ with others. So the single most important thing we can do on our journey is spend time with God. So the way we spend time with God is by reading the Bible. We read it, meditate on it, apply it to our life. We live it out. Joshua 1:8, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. Be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." So we want the word to saturate our mind. And as we go through life, as we get up in the morning, we go to work, we go through about our business, come home, we're playing, whatever we're doing, we want the word to saturate our mind. And to do that, we got to spend time with the Lord. Our personal time with God is when we really get to know His character and get to have a relationship with Him. It becomes very real when we spend time with Him personally. So I would say to you, see to it that you spend time with the Lord daily and let Him teach you His Word. We have a handout here that it's called My Heart, Christ Home, that I think it's about a 6-page article and talks about or just illustrates the relationship that Jesus wants with you and how you can live that out in your life. And give it out afterwards, come up and grab one. I think you'll like it. I think it'll bless you, and you get some time during the conference or when you get back home, read through it. The last thing I want to say here is that reading the Scripture is the way that God talks to us. But the way we talk to God is through prayer. So when we spend time with the Lord, we want to pray to Him and talk to Him about the things He's teaching us. So make sure you're praying. Praying is a big aspect of our relationship with the Lord. And so in conclusion, want to be people that love God, surrendered and faithful to Him. Determine what areas of your life you haven't surrendered. Give God control of those areas. Let Him be the Lord of your life. And as you evaluate your life, as you reflect on your life, I encourage you to read and to pray Psalm 139, 23 and 24. So search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. That's it. Anything else you want to share?
Let me just give you one illustration. You all are familiar with it, but they have the camera underneath the table. You can see the hole cards that he's got, and then they lay some cards out on the table. But I was watching that one night, and of course, eventually they go around, and eventually some guy's going to look at his cards. And then he glances around, looks at everybody else, and he'll make this move. He'll put his hands over his whole pile, and he'll shove the whole pile out to the center of the table, and he says what?
All in.
I'm all in. And what he says, but I wrote down, so that's what I do. That's what we need to do. And that is that God, I look at my cards here, and I got this card that says that God loves me with an everlasting love. Another one says, God has a wonderful plan for my life. Here's one. God's word is sufficient and reliable, dependable. Pull my cards down, take my stack, and I push everything I've got to the center of the table, and I say, I'm going to go with these cards. I'm betting on these cards. I'm staking everything I've got on those cards. And that's lordship. That's lordship.
I'm all in.
Everything you've got on those cards. You look at your cards and you shove everything you've got to the center of the table. So, we can hand these out. These are pretty good. Be good to read. If the message gets kind of dull tonight, you can read it. But they kind of sit around. Yeah, it's a little booklet that we made copies of.